Please join Pastor Craig Houston from Westside Baptist Church as he goes through the Gospel of Mark in his series, Jesus on Mission.
If you would this morning stand for the reading of God's Word and turn to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter number 8 this morning. Mark chapter number 8. We've been traveling through the Gospel of Mark in our series, Jesus on Mission, and we have been going at a fairly breakneck speed as far as I'm concerned, and there are times when I think that trying to go through a larger chunk of Scripture just makes my messages longer and longer, but I'm trying to get through this book, not because I need to be in a race, but just because I want to keep the pace of the Gospel of Mark, which is kind of fast-paced. It is the newspaper edition, if you will, of the Gospel record. It doesn't give all of the details. It just gives just event after event, miracle after miracle, teaching after teaching, really not a lot of sermons of Jesus, but just the interaction of Jesus with, in the first 8 chapters, with the multitudes. And now we're going to see a shift this morning. And Jesus' ministry, really starting next week, we're going to see is focused almost exclusively on his disciples. It's kind of Act 2, as it were, of the Gospel of Mark. And then the end of the book is going to deal specifically with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in what we might say is Act 3. This morning we're going to pick up this passage of Scripture, and we're going to begin reading in verse 14, which I preached through verse 21 last week. But I want to pick it up here. It says, "Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he saith unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember, when I break the 5 loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they say unto him, 12. And when the 7 among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 7. And he said unto them, How is it that ye do not understand? Modern day translation, are you brain dead? And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught or saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town." I've titled this message this morning, "Lord, keep touching my eyes." Father, Lord, I'm unworthy to be your child. I'm unworthy to be your servant. I'm unworthy to preach and declare the word of God. Apart from the righteousness of Christ that is given to me, Lord, just as every man needs you. Lord, I need you. I need you to strengthen me. I need you to give me clarity of thought and mind and speech. And I need you, Lord, to empower me to proclaim your word. And I know that everyone here needs you, Lord, to give them spiritual understanding, to open their ears, to open their eyes to the glorious truth of Jesus, and to take their eyes off of the disappointments of man, off of the failures of man, including the failures of our own life. Lord, I thank you for this journey through the Gospel of Mark. It has been helpful to me. It has been a healing to my soul. And I pray that it would be a blessing and a strength to this church, to this body, to your bride. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Fall at the Houston home is always one of the favorite times of the year. We've already had one delicious and delightful fall experience. We've probably had more than one, but one that is a tradition, which is the making of the apple fritters, which kind of blows any diet or anything of that nature, and not to mention gets sugar all over the kitchen floor because you have to roll it sufficiently in the cinnamon and sugar mix. But fall is a blessed time for our family. This year has been particularly blessed in many different ways, but one of them is in a way that we can all enjoy and all appreciate. That is if we open our eyes to see. I don't know if you've noticed, but the colors of fall have been extremely vibrant this year, with shades of yellow and orange and brown and red set in a backdrop of green, filling my eyes and yours with grandeur if we would but open them to see. My heart has been thankful for the goodness of God, who not only made things, but has made everything beautiful. Now, if you ride with me or with my family, there will be things that you will notice I'll say over and over again. One, crossing the bridge to the hospital or to East Bremerton, whatever may take you there. Looking out to the west on a clear day, my children have probably heard me hundreds, if not thousands of times say, "Man, those mountains are glorious. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." I love coming from Seattle. Coming to Seattle is okay. It's a beautiful city as far as cities go. But leaving Seattle, you see the Olympics. Now, on the way, if it's a clear day, you see Mount Rainier, which is pretty impressive to behold. But you come, you see the Olympics, and then you're going through these islands, and you just think, I get to live here. I remember the very first time coming over on a ferry, my aunt that was here just a few weeks ago with my mother, her father was the first one to ever take me from Seattle to Bremerton. Little did I know it would be a prophetic journey from when I was probably 7 until the time I was 26 when I came here as pastor. It excited me then, and even the first times, and I'll just confess, over and over again, coming over on the ferry still excites me because of all of the beauty. I have had the privilege to see many beautiful places and many beautiful cultures around the world. And I want to tell you that we live in one of the most beautiful of them all, in my opinion. You can complain about the rain. You can say what you want. But I'll give up just about anywhere. Well, actually, I'd give up anywhere to live here. It's that beautiful. You know, this past Friday night, I took my wife and daughter, Naomi, and she turned 17 on Friday. I took her to Fondi's Pizzeria. This is one of my absolute favorite restaurants in Gig Harbor. As I sat across the table from my wife and daughter, I was absolutely blown away by their beauty. Not just the beauty of their appearance, but the beauty of the countenance that oozed out from them. Next to me was the youngest of our tribe, Sela Joy. She was bundled up, wearing a beautiful yellow sweater and hat, and ended up spending a part of the time in my arms while we partook in some not only delicious food, but good-looking food, if I can say so myself. God's given us senses, hasn't he? He's given us five of them. And he wants us to use them. When you and I actually look around at God's world, like a look around this morning, and save maybe a few young men, I can say it's a pretty beautiful bunch to look at. You say, that was mean. It was intended to be that, all right? They need it. But when you look around the world, you will find that God's world is filled with beauty. God didn't just create. He didn't create bland, right? You say, well, have you ever been to Arizona? Yes, I did. There may have been times when he was a bit sleepy in the creation. I'm not sure. Just teasing. There is beauty even there. Please don't take that in a wrong way. It is beautiful. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. Beauty. Something to behold. A beautiful painting. Jeff showed me last night in a book a painting that of Jonah and the whale. Several paintings. And one of them just immediately struck me because it was a painting that was in our family Bible as a child. A beautiful painting of a giant fish swallowing up Jonah wrapped simply in a white tunic that was coming off. The beautiful piece of art. Something God has given to us to enjoy. And almost all these things, saving the slight detour for the example of how the food tasted, everything that I've expressed this morning has to do with the ability to see. The ability to see with our eyes. Now try and imagine never being able to see. Try to imagine what it would be like to be blind or to become blind having once seen. You know, you can test out what it would be like to be blind. You can go into a dark cave where there is an absence of light. And you can experience what it is to be in darkness. You can go into a black night, into a dark basement, into a room with no outside light, with no outside window, with no hint of light. And as somebody who can see, you will still see darkness. You will still experience blackness in the sense of you can see it. So even though you may test and see what is it like to be blind, you still don't understand, and I don't understand, what it is actually like. The very fact that we have hope, that we know we can turn on the light switch or go outside, is an indication that we don't really understand what it is like to be, if I could say this in this way, trapped in a body with no eyes. Now, I understand this morning, and I don't want you to take this to the extreme. I understand John 9, and we're going to get there this morning, that God has made even those who are blind for His glory. He has great purposes for them. And I'm not saying that they can't enjoy life. They still have other four senses that God has given to them that they can use. I think being born deaf and unable to speak was probably more difficult, especially in the times of Jesus' day, as we saw in Mark 7. But nonetheless, imagine with me this morning what it would be like to be blind. Everything I described, the beauty of fall, the colors of red and yellow and brown set in a backdrop of green, the beauty of a child's face or staring across the table at your wife and your teenage daughter who reminds you of the girl you married. You wouldn't be able to see any of that. You could still experience the love and the care. You could feel the warmth of each other's hands. You could experience the taste of the delicious meal. You may feel the coolness of the crisp fall air, but you won't see anything that God has made. At least you won't see with your eyes. Blindness in the Bible is frequently used in the sense of frequently mentioned because Jesus healed many blind people. He healed them of their physical blindness. Blindness in the day and age of the Scriptures was a very common thing. Not just because people were born blind more frequently, but because people became blind because they didn't have cures for common diseases, things like pink eye, that if not properly treated can cause people to go blind. Infection can increase and dust and grime. And then if you follow the customs of their day, which is one of the reasons I believe that Jesus used spittle. But even in Roman literature and in pagan literature, they would oftentimes use saliva of different forms, different animals to touch the eyes of people who were blind, thinking this will make them better. And it didn't. If you know anything about hygiene, usually it made it worse. But blindness is also used in the Scripture in a different way. It's used as an analogy for spiritual blindness. It is used as an analogy for not being able to see spiritual truth. And our text this morning reveals that this, our text this morning, following the passage that I read to you in verses 14 through 21... reveals that Jesus' primary purpose, I believe under divine inspiration, of this particular healing of a blind man to be included in this passage, which was one of only two miracles that only is included in the Gospel of Mark, the other one being the one that was deaf and was unable to speak in Mark 7. And it is here not primarily to show Jesus' power over physical blindness. Jesus healed multitudes of blind people. In fact, I believe that probably when he went into a city and the multitudes of people, everybody that was there that was sick or diseased or blind was healed. He didn't say, I have a 5 limit for this city. No, the reason they flocked to him is because multitudes of people were experiencing the healing power of Jesus. But this situation's different. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and Jesus is teaching us that he wants us to see, and he wants us to see clearly. So they come in chapter number 8, verses 10 through 13. It reveals that they come by ship to the northwestern corner of the Sea of Galilee to this place called Bethsaida. Bethsaida is called the House of Fishers. The house of the fishermen. It's much like my hometown, Astoria. I grew up in Astoria, went to Astoria High School, and we were the fishermen. Right? You think, of all the things you want to be, we're the fishermen. We're not the knights. We're not the tigers. We're not the lions. We're the fishermen. Right? If you spend much time around fishermen, you might think it means we have bad language, we drink a lot, and we work really hard, and we come and waste all of our substance. Now, that wasn't being too mean. It was just being really honest. And I did grow up in that town. We know that Peter, James, and John were fishermen. We know that they weren't men who were wimpy. They weren't men who were light. They were called the sons of thunder. They were men who were known for hard work and probably hard play. They were men who were not the soft and sensitive kind, at least not at the beginning. They were men who were rough, hardworking businessmen. And this is the town of which Jesus now goes, to the city or the town of Bethsaida. But he's going for a different reason. He had ministered there before. He had ministered there before in a very public manner. But now there's a transition that's happening from the whole purpose of the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, from a very public ministry to a realization and an understanding of what he has come to do, that before he goes to the cross, he needs to spend a tremendous amount of time training the 12 apostles, who will then commit to other men and train them, and that the work of God would continue. So now he's stepping aside from the very public ministry that he's had, and he comes into town trying not to be noticed, but that's something that was impossible. He comes to town, the town of Bethsaida, and there was a group of people. We pick up the story in verse 22. It says, "And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him." Immediately, he is met with a need. Immediately he's met with a circumstance that requires his attention, or at least they desire his attention. And you're going to see Jesus handle this in a very unique way. He's going to handle it much like he did the man who was blind, or the man who was deaf, and the one who could not speak. He's going to take him aside privately and minister to him. And there's a reason for that that we'll see in just a minute. And it's not so much to do with the fact he didn't want to minister to other people. It was that he had a focused mission of ministering to the 12. So they bring him to Jesus. They don't just bring him with no expectation, and they don't bring him without knowledge or understanding of what the man needed. There's something here, something that we may pass over, something that may seem super simple that we don't pay attention to it. And it's what they request of Jesus. It says in verse 22 at the end, it says, "And they besought him," which means they begged him. They pleaded with him to touch him. The people understood something about the work and the ministry and the power of Jesus. It was that his touch is what this man who was blind that they cared for needed. It wasn't a formula. It wasn't a hocus pocus. It wasn't a waving of a magic wand. It was the touch of Jesus on his life. And they begged him, "Touch him, touch him." And they begged him with an understanding that if Jesus touched him, he would be healed. That if Jesus touched him, something was going to happen. They had confidence in this. We don't know who these people are. These people themselves may have at some point in time in his early ministry in Bethsaida experienced the touch of Jesus. They may have had Jesus lay his hands upon them and cause something that was an ailment to be healed, or cause some spiritual burden to be lifted because of the touch and the words of Jesus. There is an obvious connection between healing of the sick and touching of Jesus. Touch in the Old Testament included things like setting apart priests for service, laying on of hands. It included things like setting apart kings, anointing them with oil, and setting their hands upon them. It included purifying vessels for service. But here we are in the New Testament. And following the Gospel of Mark, we find that Jesus' ministry includes him touching people over and over again. I think it's important that we take a look at a few of these just to grasp the significance of how effective, how impactful Jesus' public ministry has been and how people understood what they needed. I need the touch of Jesus, they would say. What is this man? He's blind. What does he need? He doesn't need the doctors. He doesn't need the witch doctors. He needs Jesus, right? The word had spread. If you want help, go to Jesus. If you have needs, go to Jesus. If you have burdens, go to Jesus. If you have brokenness, go to Jesus and he will touch you. He will minister to you. Now think about this, just going back to Mark chapter 1, and you can just listen or you can flip through with me. In the Gospel of Mark, in chapter number 1, we find Jesus going to the house of Simon Peter. He goes to the house there, and he had just been spending the entire day ministering and healing and teaching in the synagogues. He was exhausted. He was ready for a meal. It says, and forthwith, when they were come out, verse 29, came out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. There where they are, the fishermen, must have been quite the house. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. And Anon, or the word means immediately, they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand, and he lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. What was Jesus' response to this woman who was sick? It wasn't, I'm staying outside, she could make me ill. It was immediately he went to her, and he grabbed her by the hand. It says he took her by the hand, and he helped her up. He lifted her up. He brought healing to her immediately, and it included his touch. It included him ministering to her by touch. Follow me down to verse number 41. I'll start in verse number 40. It says, and there came a leper to him. He had just preached in the synagogues throughout Galilee, casting out devils, working and ministering tirelessly. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He came believing Jesus could heal him of his leprosy. If you know anything about leprosy, it was a disease that was passed on by touch. They would have to cry, unclean, unclean, and walk on the other sides of the street. They had to be separated from their wives and children or their husbands and family. They were banished out of the city. Being a leper was a horrible, horrible life beyond compare. You can imagine this leper having never experienced touch in some time. And Jesus moved with compassion and put forth his hand. Can you imagine the people? No, don't do that. Don't touch him. You're going to get unclean. And he saith unto him, I will be thou clean. And Jesus, the God of the universe, demonstrating his ex nihilo, his power, he spoke the worlds into existence. He speaks this man into cleanness. but he also touches him. The touch of this man demonstrated the care and the concern and the love of Jesus for his condition, for his state, understanding that the feeling of touch, the experience of being able to touch someone you love or somebody you care for or somebody who cares for you had not been there for some time. And Jesus doesn't say, okay, just stand back. Alakazam, alakazoo, I have the power. Without touching you. Poof. That didn't make any sense. I just made it up. Okay? He didn't do that. He immediately went to him. Leprous. Untouchable. And touched him. He said, I will. I command. Be thou clean. And immediately, not only did he become whole, but immediately he knew the love and the care and the depth of God's grace in his life because of the touch that nobody else would give. In chapter 3. Jesus, again, continuing in his ministry, Jesus is traveling all over the place, from Jordan to Tyre to Sidon. In verse number 9, it says, and he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. It means trample him, press him into the lake. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him. And as many as had plagues and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. Here, not only did the touch of Jesus, when he reached out to touch them, impact and affect them, but when people reached out to touch Jesus, he healed them. He transformed them. Jesus in Mark 5. Jesus in Mark 5. Remember Jairus' daughter. Jairus was a leader. And he besought him in verse 23. Saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her. That she may be healed. And she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And then there's an interruption. In the throng, there was a woman with an issue of blood. The woman who came unclean. She was there breaking all the rules. And she came to find this man called Jesus. It says she had exhausted all of her resources. She had spent all of her funds. She had gone to every doctor imaginable. She had went to all the specialists within those days. Weren't very special. There were no absolute cures for diseases, really, until the 19th century. Now, you could be, you know, nursed along, you could be helped and cared for in that way. But as far as actual, like, here's something that will actually change your condition, it was much later in history as men and women took dominion over God's creation. But here she went to all the specialists. She got all the self-help gurus. She went to all the neighborhood ladies learning their cures for the issue of blood, for this constant hemorrhage that she had. And nothing. But she heard of one who touched people and made them whole. She goes, because her condition had grown worse, she goes to Jesus. And we'll pick it up in verse number 27. And when she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. She reached out by faith, believing that the touch of Jesus would make her whole. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of blood, what was in, dried up. She felt in her body as she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? He knew someone had touched him in a way that they believed that he could help them. They believed by faith, as it were. And this woman with the issue of blood was healed. How about Jairus' daughter? Did he ever get back to her? Yes, we know the end of the story. In Mark 5, verse 35, it says, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And all of them laughed him to scorn. He got to the house. He said, I'm going to go in. I'm going to heal. And they laughed him to scorn. And he went in anyway. And he took the damsel by the hand, verse 41, and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise, or little lamb, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. Jesus touches once again. In chapter 6 and verse number 56. Speaking of the ministry of Jesus and the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. And he comes to the end of this passage. And it says, and he ran through the whole region round about. This isn't Jesus running. And began to carry about in beds those that were sick when they heard he was, where they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into the villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were, but the border of his garments. And as many as touched him were made whole. There is something about being touched by Jesus and touching Jesus. This isn't like a magic lamp. It's really about the caring touch of Jesus and believing by faith, extending out to Jesus, trusting in him. We learn in chapter 7, Jesus touched the man who was blind. He took his fingers and stuck them in his ears. And he indicated, I understand what the problem is. You're not possessed with demons. You don't have some insanity problem. You can't hear. And then he took his fingers and he touched his tongue and he pulled his tongue. And he said, and you can't speak. Your tongue is not loosed. And when he touched his ears and when he touched his tongue, he could hear and he could speak. And Jesus' touch carries with it a supernatural power. Now, just so you understand, the focus of Christian ministry is not walking around knocking people on the head and saying, be healed. That's the work of charlatans who just need one more BMW. But it does mean that touching people's lives matters. It does mean that ministering in such a way where we touch people matters. We can't just have the kind of Christianity, the kind of religion that says, hey, we believe the right things, we go to the right church, and then we do nothing with it. No, true Christianity follows the example of Jesus and it touches people. It makes a difference. True Christianity follows the lead of Jesus and makes a sacrifice in caring for people. It makes a sacrifice in spending. Just thinking of a few examples, and I was so appreciative of our bus that goes out every week. I saw, it was on Wednesday night, and it was late. We had already gone and towed a vehicle, my vehicle that was broken down to the shop. We had gone through all that, and we were coming back, and there was the church bus on a Wednesday night coming back from dropping off all of the people and coming home, and whoever the driver was, I think it was Ron. I don't know who it was exactly. It really didn't matter, but what it mattered, I was so thankful that somebody would give their life, somebody would give their time, somebody would sacrifice maybe a little bit of sleep so they could care for people and have them here. People that couldn't otherwise be here. I'm grateful for that. You know what? That won't happen unless somebody gets their hands touching people. There's people who are hurting. There's single moms who need some older woman to walk beside them. But it's not just going to happen by osmosis. It's going to take time and sacrifice and energy and effort. It's going to take your life to touch people. And we have power to touch people. Not our own power, but the power of the Holy Spirit of God to do the work. Now think about this, symbolically what Jesus was doing, go back to our text, almost every single person mentioned in the Gospel of Mark would have been considered ceremonially unclean. And Jesus, without hesitation, reaches out and touches them. And he does not become unclean by touching them. He makes the unclean whole. And it is the gospel of Jesus, it is the ministers of Christ that are touching people's lives and are spreading the word of Christ, but also spreading the love of Christ and touching people and ministering to people and serving people that are going to bring the healing message of Jesus to a lost and dying world. His touch demonstrated that he cared. People are oftentimes turned off of church and turned off of Christianity because they have tried to attend church and they have tried to get involved and they have learned that people were concerned with themselves and people didn't really care. May we seek as a body, may we seek as a church to make a difference in people's lives in such a way that they will know that we care. Let us not be like the Pharisees, who the only thing they cared about was whether or not they got their fancy robes dirty. They wanted to have their borders enlarged and their garments get nicer and nicer, and the embroidery on the edges and the phylacteries that hung off of them and the bells that would be on their ankles so that they could draw a lot of attention to themselves and look very pompous and very great and very holy, and yet they wouldn't even stoop down to help someone. They wouldn't bring themselves that low. We don't need a church of Pharisees. The world has enough of them. We don't need any more people who look nice and even sometimes maybe act nice. And they don't cuss, they don't swear, they don't chew, and they don't run with girls that do. Right? It's just trying to wake some of you up, okay? But the point is, we don't need any more people who are more concerned with how they appear than whether or not Jesus appears in their lives and in other people's lives. Through them, touching people who need to be cared for. You know, Jesus didn't minister like the Pharisees. He despised the Pharisees. Jesus ministered like Isaiah. Remember Isaiah 61? I love this passage of scripture. Isaiah 61, I'll read it. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to anoint unto them, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that they might be glorified." What does this begin with? It begins with Isaiah proclaiming a message that the Spirit of the Lord has given unto him. But it also includes binding up the brokenhearted. You can't bind up somebody with a broken heart without touching them. Let's turn it into a broken leg. If you go to the emergency room, like Henry did last night, just wanted to check out how the facilities were. But thankfully, he's okay. You go to the emergency room with a broken leg. How would you feel if the doc came in, standing at the door, and said, "Yep, it's broke." The nurse came in, threw you some gauze and a stick, and said, "Now, to set it, here's what you do. I'll demonstrate from over here. You follow my instructions." Okay? First, put a rag in your mouth because this is a very bad break. You're going to need something to bite down on. Okay? Secondly, very firmly grab your lower leg. You're now in excruciating pain. Now, pull it hard. Right? Now, put this stick there. Oh, watch out. Now, when you bind it up, wrap it nice and tight. How many of you would feel like, you know what, they're going to send me a bill for $6,000 for this thing if I'm lucky. And I'm doing all the binding. You get the analogy? Now how does it work if we have a Christianity that gives the instructions but won't go and bind up any broken hearts? That won't go and bind up any broken legs? That won't touch people's lives? It is nothing. It is, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, it is sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. God help us. Jesus in the New Testament, in Luke chapter number 4, verse 18. Luke 4, verse 18. Says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." What have we been given a mission to do? To preach, to teach, to love. And to see people's lives transformed. Now, the very case before us this morning, a case of blindness, would have been considered ceremonially unclean. But Jesus clearly teaches us in John 9. Jesus clearly teaches us that to be blind is not because of sin. Says, "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And the disciples asked him, saying, 'Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. For the night cometh when no man can work. And as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing." Jesus had a purpose in this man being born blind, as he does in each of our lives. But what about the case before us this morning? What's the purpose? What is he teaching us? Verse 23, it says of Mark 8, "And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him and he asked him if he saw aught." Jesus takes him away privately. I think the reason this time is because he is trying to have a private time of ministry with his disciples. He's taken him outside the town. He's going to heal him. He's going to minister to him. But then he needs to get to work. He's making, as it were, a hard shift, a one that people wouldn't understand. And there are times in ministry and in life where we have to say, right now, I have to shift my focus because I have something important at hand. And that's what Jesus is doing. So he takes him by the hand, acknowledging his blindness, not afraid to touch him. And he leads him out of the town, and there he begins to heal him by spitting on his eyes. I'm not going to spend a lot of time discussing this morning. You might say, ooh, that's gross. He was making eye salve. He was making, I believe, a representation of what they thought could heal but never worked. He was going to do the same thing and show that the power wasn't in the spit. The power was in the one who touched him. Right? Because blind people frequently had saliva put on their eyes to be healed. Yeah, put this eye salve on. It's a special edition. Literally, that's what they would do. But not with Jesus. With Jesus, the difference was he would be able to see. And he put his hands on him, and then he asks a really strange question. There is a consistency in the miracles of Jesus. Jesus heals immediately, and I've said this many times in the Gospel of Mark, and completely. And this healing seems like it has two phases to it. I believe there is a picture, not of the fact that Jesus doesn't have power to heal a blind man on the first go around. He does heal him the first go around. But then he makes it better the second time. And that's, I believe, the picture that he's giving. Remember his disciples? Remember he just questioned them? How is it that you do not understand? You have eyes, but you see not. When he says you have eyes, he's not saying that you're blind. He's saying you have eyes. You can see, but you don't see. The same thing is happening with this healing. Jesus asked him this question, can you see? He asked him if he saw aught. If he saw anything at all. And he said, and he looked up. The word looked up here, the Greek word, it doesn't mean he physically just picked up his head. It literally means he saw. He was blind, now he sees, he has sight. He looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. That's just a little side note to put away in your brain somewhere. The indication is probably this man was able to see at some point in his life because he could identify what men look like and what trees look like. He knew they were both tall, right? But he saw them. But he saw men as trees walking. The indication was he saw things. He had sight. He could see Jesus who was in front of him. He could see men walking about, but they were blurry. They weren't quite into focus. Jesus was standing before him, and he obeyed him, and he looked up and he saw him. But now there was these other people walking about, and they were not yet into focus. You know, I think that when the apostles began to follow Jesus, they saw Jesus. But they didn't yet have the focus that Jesus had on people. Remember, they had a different opinion about the Jews than they did about the Gentiles. They saw the Jews one way and the Gentiles another way, and Jesus saw them all the same, in need of him. Their vision was still a little blurry. They couldn't see as Jesus saw. They saw men as trees, blurred out. Even though Jesus had touched their eyes. Now don't minimize the fact that he was blind and now he does see. Right? Jesus didn't misfire. There's a picture here that's spiritual. Need to follow me. Jesus didn't mess up in his healing. He didn't touch him and say the wrong words. He doesn't record any words at all. He does other miracles of healing blind people. What is it? He's giving a lesson to his apostles. He's giving a lesson to us. This is very common. I think this is a picture of how most people are. When Jesus touches you and opens your eyes spiritually so that you can see his beauty and his glory, you do not yet see everything else as he sees them. You do not yet see men like Jesus sees them. A lot of times people are converted, they're born again, and they love Jesus, but they still have an attitude towards men. You know, what is the first great commandment? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Yes, I love God with all my heart. I want to praise him. I want to love him. And how many people have you heard say that and say, I just hate the church? Wait, doesn't the scripture say you will know that they are Christians by their love one toward another? Is that something that oftentimes happens just instantaneously and immediately? You come to know the Lord and you love the Lord Jesus Christ, but sometimes you still see with a little bit of blurry vision because you see men as they are. Sinful. They make mistakes. They don't always do the right things. They disappoint. That's why in a marriage, I've said many times, if your wife or your husband becomes the idol, if they're the most important thing, they're going to disappoint. Because Jesus has to be the most important thing. I teach that in pre-marriage counseling. Remember that, Matthew. Because they're sinners. And when you're courting or dating or whatever, you don't see the mistakes. You don't see the errors, the sins. You're blind. But when you get married, all of a sudden you can see. And you see things blurry. You don't see them how Jesus sees them. See, Jesus has a vision that he looks out on the multitudes and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He sees them as broken and needy. He sees them as lost and dying. He doesn't look out and see them as Democrat and Republican, as moral and immoral, as worthless or net worth. He sees them all clearly, exactly as who they are, sinners in need of a Savior. Christians in need of God's continual grace and mercy. You know, it's interesting. Lamentations doesn't say the new mercies of the Lord are new once. It says they're new every morning. Hey, I've been eternally saved in Christ. Why do I need the mercy of the Lord every morning? Because I still live in this old carcass. I still fight and battle this flesh. And I will till the day I die. And I also need Jesus, if it were, to daily touch my eyes so that I will see people like Jesus does, not as I in my flesh do. See, Jesus not only touches the blind eyes of this man once and gives him sight, he touches them again. And I believe it's a picture of opening the eyes to see things more clearly, to have clarity and complete restoration. This is what he wants his apostles to see. By the way, I'm just going to get ahead of myself a little bit. The next thing that happens in the transition of the book of Mark is that he says, who do you say that I am? Do you see me as the Son of God? Up until this point, the only ones who had declared Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, were demons who knew the truth. You will study the book of Mark chapters 1 through 8 until this point, and you will not find one reference where they acknowledged him as the Christ, the Messiah. He has to keep opening their eyes. It says in verse 25, and after that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored. And he saw every man clearly. I can see Jesus. I have been born again. I have been converted. I have been transformed from darkness to light. I now see when I did not see. I was blind and in darkness spiritually. And Jesus has made me to see. He has opened my eyes. But as a believer, I need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I know the power of your touch, and I need you to touch my eyes yet again and again. And again, Lord, help me see my wife as you see her. Help me see my children as you see them. Help me love them and serve them. Help me see the family of God. Help me see the church as you see them. Help me minister with your eyes, not with mine. Help not my flesh to get in the way and blur the vision and become angry or wrathful because of what people do or don't do. Help me not to look and look down on people because of their failings. Help me to look and see them as you do. Even David, when he went to the scriptures, said, Lord, open thou my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. You know, you could put it this way. Jesus' opening of the blind eyes of salvation happens immediately and instantaneously. But Jesus opening our eyes of sanctification, seeing things and responding to things as Jesus desires us, is really about a lifetime of saying, Lord, keep touching my eyes. Lord, keep working on me. You know, we sang a song as children. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the sun and the moon. Just, Jupiter. All right. I can't remember the song. But he's still working on me. And he's still working on you. Sometimes we get comfortable in our Christian life. We set at ease. And to be honest, if I could just be as kind as possible, some of you, the only thing you do for the Lord is sit on a pew on Sunday morning. I'm not trying to be mean-spirited. I'm not indicating that it's, you know, involve yourself in more programs. But I am asking you, whose life are you touching? How do you see your neighbors? They're just a bunch of pagans. Well, good. Jesus came to seek and to save sinners. Such were some of you. Right? Well, they're Democrats and I'm a Republican. It's a campaign year. I can't go be nice to them. Right? Republicans and Democrats without Jesus are going to split hell wide open. That's like saying we shouldn't go to a Muslim nation because they're Muslim. No, we should go everywhere because they need Jesus. Whose life are you seeking to touch? And he sends them away whole, restored. Seeing clearly. And he tells them to go into the town and don't tell any man. And I think this time he actually listened, at least for a while, because Jesus was able to have some ministry time with his disciples. I want to end this morning with a little prayer that I wrote. I don't think I've ever done this, but it's just simple. Lord, I'm yours. You have opened my eyes. I see you. I know you. But Lord, sometimes I need you to touch my eyes again. Because my vision is blurred. My focus gets on men, the world, and my own flesh, and off of you. Oh Lord, help me to see clearly. Help me to follow faithfully. Help my sight to be totally restored. Lord, keep touching my eyes. Lord, keep working on me. I want to know the Lord rightly. I want to see him as he is. I want to be able to say with Peter, "Thou art the Christ." But I also want to see the world as Jesus sees it and weep over them as sheep without a shepherd. And that's what our church needs. That's what each one of you needs and needs to be real. If you need Christ this morning, he will touch you. You call upon him, repenting of your sin, believing in the gospel of his death, burial, and resurrection, he will open your eyes to see him. But Christians, the challenge is for you. How is it that ye do not understand? He asked his disciples. And I think he asks us the same thing. We can see Jesus, but do we see men like he sees them? Lord, keep touching our eyes. Father, I pray this morning for your help in bringing application into the hearts and conviction into the hearts of men and women, boys and girls alike. That we would all see we need the touch of Jesus. We need his care, we need his healing, we need his correction and instruction to grow in grace in this journey of a disciple. This journey of the Christian life. I do pray that you'd bless this morning. For those that do not know you, I pray that today they would say, "Yes, I want this Jesus." And that they would know that when they do, he will save them. He will touch them. And as Christians, Lord, help us to have that heart. Oh, Lord, keep opening my eyes. Help me see like you want me to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.